Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Grab a Bible. Revelation 19. We're going to slow down a little bit this morning. We're going to slow down our pace in Scripture is what I mean, because we took chapter 18 in one big gulp a couple weeks ago. And last week we took Matthew 13 in an even bigger gulp. But chapter 19, there's just a lot going on. We've got Armageddon, literally. We've got the second coming of Jesus Christ. And before that, we've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. And before that, we've got six verses, which is going to be how far we get this morning, the first six of Revelation 19, that are amazing in and of themselves. After these things, John writes, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And it's okay to say amen. That's amazing stuff. What's going on here? Let's unpack it. Let's break it down. Remember, when we're in Revelation, the first two questions we always need to ask ourselves, where are we and when are we? When is pretty straightforward. John tells us right away in verse 1. He says, after these things. After what things? After the tribulation. The entire seven-year period in our future history that we started way back in chapter 6. It was a long time ago. And finished in chapter 17 and 18, after these things, after the destruction of the false religion, after Antichrist's one world government crumbles, after the global economic system falls apart, after these things, we know what happens next. I hope we know what happens next. What happens next? Jesus comes back. You know that. Daylight savings time, it's messing with you. I get it. Jesus is coming back. You know that. I know that. Heaven knows that. And that's where John is. That's the perspective he has. He shifted from an earthly perspective back to a heavenly perspective, and in heaven at the time of Jesus' imminent return. Not soon return, not one day return. He's about to get up off of his throne and come back. As heaven watches this, the place goes wild. Think about the last time you were at a sporting event. I see Shockers jerseys here this morning. If you were there recently or any arena, maybe it was for a band and not a sporting team, but usually there's some kind of warm-up something. Maybe there's an opening act. Maybe there's an exhibition game. Maybe there's some kind of highlight video. But whenever that preliminary stuff is over, usually what happens? The lights go down. The music starts to play with that deep, heavy, thumping bass line. And what happens? Everyone goes nuts. Even before you catch a glimpse of your favorite band, even before the home team comes out on the floor, people are going wild, and the exact same thing is happening here. Because since the days of Adam and Eve, creation has been waiting for this moment. Even before creation, God was anticipating this moment. And since creation, first it was God, and then it was God and the angels, and then slowly it was God and more people added to the equation. The Old Testament saints, and then the church, and then the tribulation martyrs. Even creation itself during all this time, Scripture tells us, is groaning in anticipation of this specific moment when the cup of man's iniquity is finally run full, when God's willingness to tolerate our nonsense, our rebellion, has finally run out, and his judgment comes. First, it came in the seal judgments. Then it came in the trumpet judgments, then the bowl judgments. And then chapter 17 against the false church, chapter 18 against the one world government and the global economic system that it organized. Before the end of the chapter, it's going to come against Antichrist himself. But question, who comes against Antichrist? Who defeats Antichrist? It's Jesus. Yeah, even if you didn't know, that would be a good guess, right? But it turns out that's right. Jesus personally. But what does that tell us? Everything else on that list that I just recited, trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the judgment against the false church, the judgment against the one world system, both Babylons, all defeated. The only thing left on the list is Antichrist himself and after Antichrist, Satan that he serves, which means it's time for tip-off. It's time for the main event, and all of heaven knows it. So John hears a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Now, while this is going on in heaven, what's happening down on earth? Go back to chapter 18, glance back there for just a moment. While heaven is celebrating, earth is mourning. Heaven is getting ready for a wedding. Because starting in verse 7, we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heaven is getting ready for a wedding. Earth is in the middle of a funeral. Chapter 18, verse 9, the kings are weeping and lamenting. Verse 11, the merchants are weeping and mourning. Others in verse 19 are weeping and wailing. Do you see a common denominator? Earth is weeping. Why? Because everyone left on the world, bet on the world, and lost. The world pushed all of her chips into the middle of the table, bet it all on their ability to save themselves, and they lost big. In fact, they lost everything. Despite all kinds of warnings throughout those 7 years, and even before, right? Warnings from men and angels, from God himself, most of the world still believed in their heart of hearts that man could solve his own problems, that man could author his own satisfaction, manufacture his own joy. But now at the end of the tribulation, the world comes face to face with the tragic reality, dramatically, of exactly how very wrong they've been. Only when it's too late do they finally understand the only one who can satisfy our hearts is the God who made our hearts. But while the world wails and mourns, still chapter 18, verse 20, God says something interesting. While the world is mourning, God says to do what? God says rejoice. And we see here, back in verse 1 of chapter 19, we see heaven's response to God's instruction. God in chapter 18 says rejoice, chapter 19, verse 1. Heaven says, okay. They say hallelujah. At least that's what it says in the New King James. In the ESV, if you have an English Standard Version this morning, it's hallelujah, the Hebrew word, which is where hallelujah comes from. It's just transliterated from Hebrew into the Greek, same thing. The Hebrew word, though, the original hallelujah is a compound word. It's really two words mushed together. The Hebrew word for praise, the Hebrew word for Jehovah or the Lord. So hallelujah means praise the Lord. And in fact, if you're reading a New Living Translation, that's actually how verse 1 reads. The editors translate it for us, praise the Lord. But however it appears in your Bible, this word, hallelujah, shows up again and again in the Old Testament. Hard to turn a page in the Old Testament without coming across a hallelujah, especially in Psalms. Psalms like 148, every other line is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. By the way, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Shows up in Psalms, shows up in other places. Shows up in the historical books. 1 Chronicles 16, you don't have to turn there, but it's a chapter in the life of David. And in this particular chapter, David has just recovered the Ark of the Covenant, and he's in the process of transporting it to Jerusalem. They tried it once. It didn't turn out so well. They're trying it again. This time they're going to get it right. And he orders a huge procession. In the middle of this caravan, he drops this enormous choir, this tremendous worship team with stringed instruments. Verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. The Hebrew, it's to commemorate, to thank, and to hallelujah the God of Israel. Lots of places the word appears. I happen to pick that one because it's kind of a cool parallel. It mirrors, it foreshadows the passage that we're reading. Think about it. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence among his people, right? What's happening here after forgetting about the ark, if you think back to the history, to the narrative, after forgetting about the ark, after neglecting it, after actually losing it to the Gentiles, and then being judged by God for mishandling it, David makes a diligent study of God's word. He goes before God as God commands, and then sees the ark returned to Jerusalem, where it's met with rejoicing and praise. It's met with people shouting, hallelujah. And that whole thing foreshadows the return of Jesus Christ that's going to happen before the end of this chapter. After mishandling God's presence, after losing God's presence, after seeing God's presence go to the Gentiles, Israel is going to make a diligent study of God's word. Israel is going to go before God as God has instructed. They're going to repent, and God's presence in the person of Jesus Christ is going to return to Jerusalem, where he's met with hallelujah. But no one here in chapter 19, they're not waiting for Jesus to actually arrive to Jerusalem. They're hallelujahing already. We don't have to wait either, by the way. There's all kinds of things we can shout hallelujah for right now, including the certainty, including the knowledge, the history that God has written for us beforehand, that Jesus is coming back. You can say hallelujah, it's all right. It's one of the reasons I love to pray through Psalms, because Psalms have verse after verse after verse of things that we get to hallelujah for, things that we can and should and get to thank and praise God for. Psalms, in a very real sense, teach us how to worship. What does that word mean, by the way? We've talked about it, but maybe not lately. Worship means, really, it comes from the Old English word worth-ship, to ascribe, to attribute worth or value, to attribute greatness to someone or something. So in the case of God, worship is honoring him. It's acknowledging his attributes, his qualities. And that's so much of what we read in Psalms. In fact, it's no small part of what we've read here in Revelation, right? Revelation 4. The 24 elders in heaven praise God the Creator. You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things. Revelation 5, the same elders are praising the Lord, but this time, God the Redeemer. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Revelation 7, the entrance of the tribulation saints to heaven. The angels and the elders and the four living creatures, amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever. Revelation 11 praises God who is both eternal and almighty. All through Revelation, in fact, I was at a pastor's conference, and the speaker said, you know, if we look at what elders do in the book of Revelation, that should be a good clue, a good indication of what we as elders, as pastors, should be about here on earth. We should be about praise. We should be about hallelujahing and teaching other people, leading people to do likewise. Well, here in Revelation 19, same thing going on. Praising a God of salvation, glory, and power. Honor actually isn't in a lot of the better manuscripts. Salvation, glory, and power. God is a God of salvation. He's delivered his people from the world and from sin. God is a God of glory. He's judged those who rebelled, who refused his mercy and insisted on glorifying him in his judgment. And he's a God of power, able to defeat any enemy that comes against him. If honor is supposed to be there, it's not a big deal. It just means that God does all of those things perfectly, righteously, and in accordance with his truth. But that's what we read in verse 2. It's there. But I think salvation, glory, and power together comprise one thought, one idea, because think about how often in Scripture we see those things linked together. God who is willing and able to forgive on the one hand, God whose justice must be satisfied on the other, really two parts of the same whole. God is a God of power, also a God of mercy, also a God of justice, and at the cross, all of those aspects were manifest. The greatest act of worship in the history of everyone. God who requires justice, able and willing to pour out his wrath upon Jesus, who is able and willing to bear it instead of us, so that God could show his mercy. God's attributes laid out for all of creation to see. And for 2,000 years, He's been showing us and pointing us and pleading with us, reminding us about His mercy, holding back His justice and His judgment, willing that none shall perish, desiring that all would come to know Him, that all would recognize He's paid the price for our sin, desiring that all would lay hold of that forgiveness. He's been showing us and showing us His mercy, and all the while deferring and delaying His judgment. But now, He's finally going to answer the psalmist's prayer. Psalm 104, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth. Hallelujah. Interesting, it's hard to turn a page in the Old Testament without tripping over a hallelujah. Chapter 19, verse 1 is the very first hallelujah in the entire New Testament. Very first one. But after this one, we're going to have three more, one right after the other. Four hallelujahs in rapid succession. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think it points us to all of the judgment that's been deferred, all of the justice and the judgment for those who don't accept Christ's sacrifice of the cross, now here in Revelation being executed. And executed perfectly. Verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Heaven hears earth's wailing, but even louder than the sound of mourning is the sound of heaven's hallelujah. Again, they said, hallelujah, verse 3, her smoke rises up forever and ever. It's not a time for cursing for those who are in heaven. It's time for worshiping, because as tragic as the experience unfolding on earth will be for those experiencing it, those in heaven see, they know, they recognize God's judgments are perfectly just. They seem harsh to us. They've seemed harsh to us for a dozen chapters now. Excessive, maybe. Even wrong. And part of that is because we're well-trained. We know God's word very, very well. We know that we're not supposed to take vengeance. God says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Let me worry about vengeance. Why are we supposed to keep our hands off of it? Because we're never, ever going to do it right. We can't have a complete perspective ever. It's impossible for us to have a full understanding of motive, of intent, a full awareness of extenuating circumstances. But God knows all. He sees all. So when He judges the false church, when He judges the government of Antichrist, when He judges those who reject Him, lead people away from Him, slaughter those who love Him, His judgment is going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect, and it's going to be perfected. It's going to be just and righteous. It's also going to be carried out fully and completely, satisfying God's own demand, His own need for justice, and answering the cries of those who have come to Him begging for justice. A lot of debate about who the multitude is in verse 1. I think it's the tribulation saints. And if you disagree with me, we're still friends, because I don't think it's a hill to die on. I think it's the same group we saw under the altar in chapter 6, crying out, saying, how long, Lord? How long until You avenge our blood? I think they're the first ones to answer God's instruction to rejoice, to say hallelujah, because it's their blood most recently, most immediately. It's the crime committed against them that God is answering, that God is satisfying. I might be wrong. No shortage of people in heaven at this point who've been waiting a long time for God's justice. So all of heaven, to some extent, has got to be excited to see God's judgment finally come to pass. And we can all relate to that, can't we? I remember when I was living in Minneapolis years ago, I had a friend, person that I ran around with some, whose father was brutally, very savagely murdered. There were no eyewitnesses, but he was seen leaving a restaurant with someone about an hour before the body was found, and the police had a pretty good description of that person. So I wake up one day, I'm reading the newspaper, and I say, oh, I know who that is. I knew right away it was another friend of a friend that sort of ran in the same circle. And so I, don't be me, I try to reach out to the guy, even went out looking for him. I have no idea what I thought I was going to do. There I am, fighting crime. But meanwhile, smarter people, wiser people actually, you know, called the police and gave the police his name. And you'd think that would be the end of it. Actually, it was just the beginning of like almost three years, 30-some months of a really agonizing process. First, the police couldn't find him because he skipped town. Then they found him, but they lost the evidence. Then they got a confession, so they didn't need the evidence, but the confession was thrown out because he wasn't Mirandized properly. So they found more evidence. They rearrested him. They retried him. This time he was convicted, but it got overturned on a technicality because he lied about his age. Technically, he was a juvenile at the time of the crime, and they hadn't run him through the system properly, at which point the defense attorney starts talking about double jeopardy. Absolutely wrecks the family. Not Christian, as far as I know. I wasn't either at the time. But I'm watching this unfold. It takes months and months and months. Knowing this kid did it, the man got a phone call from one of his son's friends saying, hey, I'm down on my luck. I'm behind on my rent. Can you help me out? Can you load me some money? He took him for coffee to try to look at, you know, what he could do big picture to help him out. The guy repays him by going back to his place, killing him, and then stealing everything that he can find. So for months, they know this kid did it, and they can't get justice. And so one family member gets divorced, another starts drinking, another swallows a bottle of pills. It's just, if you've ever had something like this, even a mild version of this, there's been some wrong done to you, or maybe not even to you, but something that you see, something that you've become aware of, something that you care about, and you know it's wrong, and you know who committed that wrong, and you can't do anything about it. You know how your soul cries out, God, do something. And God promises us all through His Word, the wicked aren't going to get away with it forever, but that doesn't stop us from asking, okay, God, but when? How much longer? Imagine the relief that family felt, the family that I described earlier, when he was finally, and he was finally convicted, when he was finally sentenced, and as he's being led away, the judge, the attorneys, the police, they're all saying, this time it's for good. Imagine the relief that they felt, and now multiply that 1,000 times 1,000, and you've got the voice of John's great multitude saying, yes, Lord, hallelujah. Praise you, you God who judges righteously, perfectly, and praise you, verse 3, that you judge permanently. Remember we said there were 4 hallelujahs. The first is because God judges fairly. The second is because God's judgments are forever. Think back to Revelation 14. Remember we said that was the trailer. That was the preview of what was coming. The world was given a warning. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark and so on, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone forever. Here in chapter 19, God is keeping that promise. He's fulfilling that prophecy, if you will. The religion, the economy, the government of the world, of man's invention, they've all fallen. We've seen that. But more than that, they've not only fallen, but verse 3 reminds us they've fallen and they can't get up. They won't get up. Ever. Babylon is destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Those who followed Babylon are now condemned, burning in eternal flame, never to be released. Sobering. Wasn't a happy thought when we talked about it in chapter 14. It hasn't gotten happier since then. But in heaven, it's a reason to rejoice. How? You and I are redeemed from the penalty of sin. That's old news, right? It's glorious news, but we're familiar with it. Christ took the penalty for sin that we deserved. He took that on the cross. We are also redeemed from the power of sin at the same time. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the grave, comes to live in us when we say yes to Jesus Christ. Also amazing, also familiar. But now there's something different. Now for the first time, God has not only dealt with the penalty of sin and the power of sin, he deals with the very presence of sin. That's completely different. You and I are redeemed from penalty and power of sin, but we still have to deal with its presence, right? Presence of sin in the world torturing us, tempting us. Presence of sin in our lives, hindering us from being the people that we know God wants us to be, frustrating us. Until now, until this point in Revelation 19, when heaven says, it's gone, it's done, it's gone forever. And heaven says, hallelujah, the presence of sin has been banished from the world. And by the way, that reason to rejoice for the tribulation saints in the future, it's a reason for you and I to redouble our efforts to tell people about the cross. To tell them about Jesus before it's too late. Because forever is a really big word. John Newton wrote, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we're barely getting started. 10,000 years won't even be the beginning. It'll be the beginning of the beginning. It'll be the first letter of the first word of the first sentence of the introduction to the preface to the foreword of the first chapter of the first volume of forever. And it'll be the same length of time, the forever we spend in God's presence, it'll be the same length of time that God's wrath is poured out upon those who rejected him. The same forever during which the smoke of their agony rises to satisfy his judgment. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And one of the reasons I think the first multitude was the tribulation saints, and again, I might be wrong, but whoever the first group was, we see here, it wasn't all of heaven, because the four living creatures and the 24 elders that we've seen before, now they joined them. So whoever that first group was, it was a subset of heaven. I think it was the tribulation saints. You can draw your own conclusion, but whoever it was, now it's a bigger group. And now they're saying in a louder voice, Amen, right on, Hallelujah. Amen is another Hebrew word. You probably know this. Unlike Hallelujah, it shows up all over the New Testament. Jesus says Amen a lot. But depending upon the translation you're reading, you might not see that word. Because if you're in a King James, you'll read phrases like, Verily, verily, I say unto you. New King James, most assuredly I say to you. But what Jesus is saying is amen and amen. Funny that the editors felt the need to translate it because amen shows up in virtually every world language. And so does hallelujah, by the way. But everywhere that people say amen, they mean the same thing. Yes, indeed, it is so. So be it. Which makes it worth pausing a moment just to ask, when we say amen to Scripture, because we do that, right? Someone reads a passage or we read a passage and we look up and we say amen. What are we saying? What we're saying, whether we realize it or not, we're saying yes, Lord, to His will revealed in the pages of His Word. We're saying, Your will be done. We're saying, yes, I agree, God. This is your plan, and it is good, and it is unfolding. It's happening. It's being fulfilled. Pastor James' favorite theologian is Charles Ryrie, who says, prophecy is designed to unfold step by step the loveliness of Jesus. And in verse 4, heaven is saying, yeah, it is. Amen and hallelujah. All the prophecy left to be fulfilled is about to be fulfilled. All of Jesus' loveliness and radiance and glory and majesty, it's all about to be made manifest. Psalm 110, prophecy. God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And heaven here is saying, you know what? Until, it's now. It's happening. Amen and hallelujah. Until is here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen and hallelujah. Every prayer of every saint who has ever uttered those words is about to be answered. In verse 5, a voice from the throne says to the rest of heaven, hey, do you see what they're doing over there? The tribulation saints and the elders and those four cherubim things, you see what they're doing? Do you hear what they're doing? You can join them, it's okay. Whose voice is it saying that? I don't know. Stuff that people want to argue about. It's coming from the throne of God. Is it God the Father? Could be. Is it God the Son? Might be. We know that he's still there. Is it an angel from around the throne? I can't prove that it isn't. I don't think it really matters who speaks the words. We know the words are true. Revelation 4:11, we are God's creation. We didn't speak ourselves into existence. He created us, and he created us to glorify him. And the history of creation, there will never be a more appropriate moment to glorify him. There will never be a time where there's more reason to magnify God. Verse 6, all of heaven responds. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunderings. When all of those voices come together, one commentator says it's going to be like standing next to Niagara Falls in the middle of a Texas thunderstorm. Every angel and every saint from every century with one voice declaring, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You and I are used to hearing, Hallelujah, the Lord God almighty reigns. Same thing. Literally, actually, the verse means the Lord God omnipotent has begun to reign, and that sounds confusing, which is maybe why the editors have translated around it, because we know that God always has been, always will be sovereign over heaven and earth. So in what sense is he beginning to reign? Well, for all of our lifetimes, so far at least, yours and mine, and all of our ancestors' lifetimes, God has allowed evil men, and evil angels for that matter, the freedom to defy him. Why? So he could also allow evil men and evil angels the freedom to choose him and to love him. And today, for you and me, that interval, that period of freedom is still ongoing, which is why today we still pray as Jesus instructed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, because it hasn't yet, and it isn't mostly. And it won't be until this moment in future history where God says, enough. Where God exercises all of his sovereignty. When he not only is sovereign, but exercises his sovereignty. When he not only is almighty, but brings all of his mightiness to bear against the rebellion of the world, against the beast and the harlot and Satan himself and all of the thrones of the world that they've occupied. Thrones of government, thrones of people's hearts. God is going to say, enough. Worship me and me alone. God's a promise-keeping God. Way back in 2 Samuel 7, he promised that a descendant of David would rule on David's throne from Jerusalem for 1,000 years during an era of unprecedented peace and prosperity. And for centuries, the world has been waiting, looking at passages like Psalm 97 saying, when, Lord? I mean, we see it here and there. We see it perhaps a little bit feebly in our own lives, but when, Lord? Now. Revelation 19, the Lord is going to reign in every sense of the word. Heaven knows that promise. They've read the Bible. Heaven knows that promise. Many inhabitants of heaven at that point are there because of that promise. Many of us are here because of that promise. But as heaven sees the fulfillment of that promise start to unfold, they burst forth in praise, and then they just keep on going. In the Greek, hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. It's ongoing condition. He reigns and keeps on reigning. He's never going to stop. And the implication is that as they burst forth in praise, they keep on praising, and they're never going to stop. Who is it that's praising as we wrap up this morning? Verse 5, we know who the voice instructs to praise. Hey, all you servants and all of those who fear the Lord, both great and small. Who's that? Let me ask the question a different way. Who here is God's servant? So verse 5 applies to us. That's how Scripture defines us, right? Bond slaves, bond servants. Pick the word, slaves by choice. Doulos in the in the Hebrew, those who have been freed and yet willingly placed themselves under the authority of a good and gracious master. I think it's good to be reminded of that from time to time, that that's our identity, and that we chose that identity. It was our idea to come to God. We came of our own free will, and we did it because we saw, we tasted, we recognized God is good. He's so good that he satisfied all of his judgment that we deserved on his own son. God is good, and it's good to be reminded that God is good. And I think it's good to be reminded that the only appropriate response to that goodness is to praise him and keep on praising him. We deserved judgment, right? But instead, we received salvation. God forgave our rebellion when we were headed for those eternal flames we read about a few moments ago. God says, no, spend eternity here in heaven with me. I figured out a way to make it possible. How do we not praise? And of course, that's the example that we see set before us, not once, but again and again and again. All through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, the response to salvation is always worship. Here in Revelation, what do we see when God destroys Babylon? Praise. What happens after God destroys Antichrist? But we're not there yet, but it's praise. When Israel is redeemed, hallelujah. And even today, every soul that surrenders to Jesus Christ sparks off a party in heaven, as the angels rejoice and praise the Lord. In the Bible and in our lives, worship and rebellion are opposites. We were in rebellion. When we walk away from rebellion, we embrace worship. It becomes who we are. Think about this for a second. Worship is our natural response to salvation. When we surrender, when we stop fighting God and surrender to God, praise naturally follows because God made it possible for us to surrender. When we lay down our arms against God, we can't help but declare the qualities that allow us to do that, to be his friend, to be his bride. Look at it the other way too. Praise follows surrender, but the opposite is also true. Surrender follows from praise. Worship begets surrender. And when I say worship, I mean worship, worth. Ship, ascribing greatness to God, not just mouthing the words, going through the motions. Genuine worship in whatever form drives out sin. Doesn't have to be singing. Anything that declares God's goodness, anything that proclaims who God is, suffocates temptation. And if it doesn't, if you're not experiencing that, I want you to consider whether maybe you're just phoning it in. Robert Foster says, if worship doesn't change us, it hasn't been worship. To stand before the Holy One of eternity is, by definition, to change. Worship begins with holy expectancy. It ends with holy obedience. Because, look at it, if I'm worshiping, I'm celebrating God's attributes. That's what worship is. If I'm really focused on who God is, if I'm celebrating what makes Him God, I can't help but consider, and what do I do in response to that, in the presence of that? If I declare that I'm standing before a God who is real, if I just declare God's existence, He's God who is present, by definition, what am I saying? I'm saying, well, if God is present, then I'm not God. So in the same breath I declare that, I'm also challenging myself, hey, Patrick, maybe you need to get off the throne of your own life if He's God and you're not. If I declare God to be my creator, then naturally I have to ask, He's my creator, so what am I doing with this gift of life He's given me? If I proclaim His love, don't I naturally have to wonder, how loving am I? If I get excited about his grace, the Holy Spirit is probably going to ask me, okay, you're singing about grace. How come you're so bitter? If I'm singing about forgiveness, are you holding on to anything, Patrick, that you need to let go of? And when I exalt a God who is mighty, the prayer that should immediately follow, not rehearsed, not calculated, but just spontaneously erupt, God, you are mighty, and please give me the strength to be more like you. See, we worship because God is all of those things, but we also need him to be all of those things. And when we worship, we're not only acknowledging those qualities, we're inviting him to manifest those qualities in our lives, to grow us, to shape us, to refine us more and more into his image. So let's take some time here this morning and ask him to do that. We're going to do it big this morning. This isn't going to be quiet meditation. This is going to be thunder. This is going to be Niagara Falls. Enjoy the music. But do more than that too. As we're singing the words, pray the words. Ascribe greatness to our God. Consider the meaning and the implication of what it is that we're saying. And as we do, ask him to fulfill all of the words that we're offering to him. Ask him to do that great work in each of us. Invite him to convict you of sin. Implore him to make you, to make each of us much, much more like him. Easy to do it in here. Harder out there. Something that might help as we close this morning. Everything you do, everything you think about doing, really, ask yourself, will this be worship? Can I say this will be for God's glory? Will this declare who he is? And some stuff is easy to evaluate, right? Some stuff can never be worship. Sin can't be worship. But there's a lot of things that we do that we consider doing that are neutral. Made myself a piece of toast this morning. Came to church this morning. Lots of things that can be worship that can also be rebellion depending on my heart. Really comes down to this. Can I do this as worship to God? Or if I'm in the middle of it, am I doing this as worship to God? The way that I'm doing it, with the attitude of my heart that I'm bringing to it, does this reflect who God is? And that's not easy. Joni Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed in a diving accident and has spent her life, I think going on 40 years now since that accident, making Jesus famous, says a sacrifice of praise will always cost. It's difficult. It requires trading in pride, anger, and most valued of all, our human logic. We'll be compelled to voice our words of praise firmly and precisely, even as our logic screams that God has no idea what he's doing. Most of the verses written about praise in God's word were penned by men and women who faced crushing heartache, injustice, and treachery, and slander, and scores of other intolerable situations. Living a life of worship is not easy. It usually comes through pain. It never comes without practice, because you're not just learning to declare God's glory, you're learning how to deny your own. But day by day, month by month, little by little, asking the question, does doing the thing that I'm doing, the way that I'm doing it, glorify God? As it becomes a habit, it starts to become part of who you are. And the very first step is deciding that you care. It's deciding that you want the answer to be yes. Yes, I want to glorify God. Yes, I want to declare him to the world. When we decide we want the answer to be yes, when we listen to the voice coming from the throne in verse 5 and saying, yeah, that voice is talking to me. I'm a servant of God. I can't not praise him. Then what follows naturally, what erupts from our soul is verse 6. Alleluia. The Lord God Almighty reigns, because we've asked him to start with us. We're going to do one more song. And then we're going to keep on worshiping, but we're going to do it out there.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.